Thank you, Michelle, for sharing your testimony. You know, that's really what God is after, is taking us from duty to desire. You know, God can give us commands of what is right and what is holy. But what Christ has done for us on the cross and through his resurrection, God doesn't just give us do's and don'ts. He takes our heart of stone and he gives us a heart of flesh. The Bible prophesies that he will put his spirit in us and cause us to desire to walk in his commands. And it's when we've experienced that filling of the Holy Spirit that we're able to go from duty to desire. That's what it's all about. That's what discipleship, we have to aim for that in discipleship. Not behavioral management, but heart transformation. All right, want to welcome everybody to today's Sunday service. Before I start my message, you know, today at Shilim Itaewon and here at Hongdae, we have membership class, as mentioned by Michelle in her testimony. It can be one step of faith in your spiritual walk at this time. It's to join membership. And so we're hosting that membership class today. We only have it twice a year. So the next one is in October. So if you miss this one, you're going to have to wait quite a few months before you can sign up again. Busan's having it, I believe, next week. And regarding membership class, you know, the more you keep attending your New Philly, what you'll notice about our church is that we are real with each other. We keep it real. We don't hide behind masks or facades. We might give you a smile, but behind that smile, we're thinking, oh, we're going to get you. We are going to get into your life. We are going to bring healing. We're going to bring heart transformation. You know, we get vulnerable with each other. We share prayer requests. We confess our sins and weaknesses. We pray for each other. We enjoy a deep level of intimacy, much like a family. But this is only possible because of commitment. Just as a commitment between husband and wife makes way for physical intimacy, our membership covenant makes way for intimacy with each other. And we do not grant this access to just anybody who attends. We feel that it's only appropriate for people who have made that commitment to be part of our church family and to identify with this church family. Here's a little news for you. Christ did not die for a girlfriend. He gave his life for a bride. And when he returns, he's coming back for a bride. So stop dating his bride, the church, and make a commitment. Let's put an end to this culture of one-night stands and start challenging believers to make a commitment. So we want to pull you out of shallow consumer Christianity, and we want to help you to embrace community Christianity. So whether you're with us for 4 years or 4 months, we encourage you to take the membership class today at all of our church campuses and discover that Christianity is not just about believing, but belonging. Last week in my first message in the sermon series called Theology of the City, I talked about how the Bible presents a balanced view of the city. We read about Babylon, the city of man, but we also read about Jerusalem, the city of God. The Bible shows us how much evil can come out of the citizens of a city. The Bible also shows us how much good and culture can come out of the citizens of a city. Tim Keller calls this the tension. Everyone say tension. The tension of the biblical view of the city. And it's important that we keep this tension in mind, or else we may end up with an overly fearful or negative view of the city, or we can end up with an overly romanticized view of the city. You know, I also mentioned last week how the Israelites, they turned toward idolatry after the rule of King David, and eventually God brings judgment on them as a nation and has them carried off out of Jerusalem and exiled to the city of Babylon. A false prophet tells them, don't worry, don't worry. You will be back in the city of Jerusalem within 2 years. Just stay put. Jeremiah, on the other hand, prophesies that it'll be 70 years before you return. And surprisingly, he adds that they are to build houses, plant gardens, settle down, get married, have children, and to seek the peace and prosperity of the pagan city in which they have been exiled. It was a revolutionary shift and change in the way that God had his holy people relate to the city. During the exile, Israel no longer existed as a nation state with a Jewish government upholding its own laws. Instead, it became a distinct community scattered across other nation states. And what's fascinating is that the New Testament authors use this exile idea, this exile picture, to refer to the New Testament church. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. First Peter is toward the end of the New Testament, after all of the letters of Paul, after Hebrews, after James. First Peter chapter 1, verse 1. I'm going to read it in the ESV. It says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion to Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Let's stop there. The word dispersion is the Greek word diaspora. Everyone say diaspora. Diaspora. Or diaspora, or however, you know, American pronunciation you want to give it. The word refers to any people group that are dispersed and scattered away from their homeland, and it is particularly associated with the Jewish people. When you say the diaspora, it's referring to most of the times Jews. Back then, and even today, is how it's commonly used. The diaspora. Everyone say diaspora. The word exile here is the Greek word paropidemos, which can be also translated as pilgrim, refugee, foreigner, alien, or in the NIV and King James Version, it says strangers. I like the modern equivalent, so I'm going to use the term expatriate. Everyone say expat. An expat is a person who lives outside of their native country. That's what an expat is. An expat is a foreigner, an alien, a resident alien living in a different country than what their passport says. So Peter refers to Christians as exiles or as expats on the earth, dispersed across the world, very much like the Jews were scattered across the Babylonian Empire during the time of their exile. So the Apostle Peter is making this parallel. Now, why would the author make a parallel between the Jews and the Christian church? Why would he make this association? Well, according to Scripture, when a person repents and puts their faith in Christ, you gain a new citizenship. Philippians 3:20 says that our citizenship is in heaven. Although we gain citizenship in heaven, we do not go to heaven right away, do we? Yeah, most of the times when somebody gains American citizenship, you know, they want to live in America. You know, when we gain heaven's citizenship, we don't go to heaven right away. We stay right here on the earth. In the natural, nothing looks like anything has changed. And as citizens of heaven, we are called to reside in the various cities of the earth, or just reside on the earth. Thus, Christians are citizens of heaven while expats on earth. Everyone say citizens of heaven. Expats on earth. Now, this is not a difficult concept for our community to embrace. You know, America has immigrants from all over the world. There are expats from Greek, Indian, Mexican cultures all over America. Australia has expats from Lebanon, Vietnam, many from China that live in Australia. Korea currently has many expats from America, Canada, England, and South Africa. Right, what do all these countries have in common? We speak English with different accents, but we still speak English. Well, in a similar way, the Bible refers to Christians as expats of heaven. Citizens of heaven while expats on earth. Just as in New York City, there are Greeks from the Greek community, Greek expats live and work in New York while continuing to uphold their distinct Greek culture and Greek way of life. Anyone ever see My Big Fat Greek Wedding? Right? They have not lost their Greekness. Well, in a similar way, Christians are also called to live and work in the cities of the earth while continuing to uphold our distinct kingdom culture. Although we are surrounded by worldliness in the cities of the earth, citizens of heaven are to think and behave by a different value system that comes from the Word of God. Where the world's cultures, they promote revenge, or they are driven by greed and profit, our kingdom culture promotes forgiveness, encouraging us to be driven by love and selflessness and servanthood. Thus, expats for Christ cannot conform to the patterns of this world and adopt its values and mindsets. Our minds must be renewed by the Word of God. Our ultimate allegiance is not to an earthly government, but it is to Christ, our King and Lord. In this way, when we become Christians, we become citizens of heaven while expats on earth. Now, unfortunately, many Christians, they take this metaphor and they use it to justify their lack of engagement in the cities of the world. They say things like, my citizenship is in heaven. I'm just a stranger passing through. I'm just an alien. I am an alien. I do not belong here. Now, sorry, it's kind of corny. You know, when you're going through a hard time, this can be a source of comfort to think this way. But this kind of emphasis can lead to an unhealthy apathy towards cities. If you have a very temporary mindset to where you live, of course you're not going to want to get engaged. And it happens here for our communities in Korea. Many Americans that come and they get jobs here in Korea teaching English, the longest they plan to stay is about 2 years. What happens when they think that way? Well, I'm only here for 2 years. Hi, I'm from Boise, Idaho. I'm from Kansas City, Missouri. I'm from Kansas City, Kansas. What's the difference? I don't know. I'm from America. I'm only here for a year. I'm only here for 2 years. Or college students. I'm only here for 4 months. What happens when you have that temporary mindset? Well, you don't really have an interest in laying down roots. You have no interest in caring or loving or engaging the city. You just want to see what you can get out of it, maximize, optimize what you can get out of it, and then you peace out. Well, that kind of temporary mindset many Christians have towards cities because of this metaphor of being a citizen of heaven. Now, this metaphor of being a citizen of heaven, an expat on earth, these Greek terms, parapidemoi and diaspora, they were used during New Testament times to refer to the Jewish exiles. And so the New Testament authors are borrowing this concept and applying it to the church. So it's very important that we take note of how God instructed the Jewish exiles to relate to the cities into which they were dispersed. We cannot ignore that. Because it was a very particular time period with very particular instructions that God gave. So when the Jews were aliens in Babylon, what did God command them to do? We read it last week in Jeremiah 29. Why don't you turn to Jeremiah 29 and leave it open there so you can just kind of refer to it at all of our campuses. Jeremiah 29. Jeremiah is one of the major prophets toward the second half of the Bible. Leave it open to Jeremiah 29 because the first half of that chapter contains instructions about how the Jewish exiles were to relate to the Babylonian city, the city of Babylon. What did God instruct them to do? Well, I'll tell you what God did not instruct them to do. God did not tell them, despise this pagan city with all of their idolatry and immorality, which is what a lot of Christians do. Ew. What? And there's hypocrisy because some Christians there who are very strongly like that, they're actually doing it themselves. That's why the Apostle Paul slaps them in the face in Romans chapter 2. Because you who judge others, you're doing it yourself. Anyway, that's a whole different book. They were not instructed to hate the pagan city or to isolate themselves from it until it was time to leave back to Jerusalem. They were told, build houses, plant gardens, have children. And they were told, seek and pray for the peace and prosperity of the city while keeping the distinctive identity as God's holy people. God had the Jews live and embrace this tension as foreigners, as aliens in a pagan city. Could it be possible that the same instruction ought to direct our attitudes toward the modern cities of today? If we are being referred to the New Testament church as the diaspora, as the exiles diaspora, just as the Jews were addressed, perhaps the same instruction given to the Jews for how they were to relate to their pagan cities is the same instruction that ought to inform our attitudes. The New Testament authors do not refer to Christians as God's tourists in the world. We are exiles, aliens, expats in the world. So what's the difference? Tourist, alien, tourist, expat. What's the difference? You know, the biblical picture of an exile or an expat is not a tourist with a foreign passport who is in the city for a few weeks to shop, get plastic surgery, and take selfies with K-pop stars. It's not the picture of a foreigner or an expat or an exile. It's not a tourist. Nor is it a refugee, although that word can be translated as refugee. A refugee who's temporarily staying in a refugee camp in a different country waiting to return to his or her homeland. You know what refugees do in refugee camps. They don't do anything. They're just trying to survive. That's how a lot of Christians, they live on the earth. I'm just trying to survive till Jesus returns. I don't want to lose my soul. I don't want to compromise. It's like a refugee camp. There's not much hope in refugee camps, depending on the refugee camp. The biblical picture of an exile or an expat is closer to a Korean American who gets a job in Korea, moves out here to Korea, meets a pretty Korean girl, gets married to her, has babies, gains permanent visa status, opens up a business, and then blesses the city. That's the picture of a biblical exile. That's what it looks like to be a citizen of heaven and an expat of the earth. Or it's like a Vietnamese child who immigrates to Australia when he's 10 years old. He learns Aussie English and pronounces aluminum as aluminium. Gains permanent resident status, goes to a local uni, as it is called down there, university, for those who don't know, starts a business and becomes a blessing to the city of Sydney or to the nation of Australia. These two people, these two examples, their primary allegiance is to another country, but they live and work as full participants in a foreign land. This is the biblical picture that we have of God instructing the Jewish exiles who are living in the city of Babylon. And the New Testament authors are borrowing that same picture and putting it upon the New Testament church. God does not want you to be a tourist just shopping and sightseeing through the earth. He wants you to be a fully participating expat in the cities of the world while simultaneously being a fully distinct citizen of heaven. Are our minds so simplistic that we can't keep that tension in balance? As we live in the tension of loving the city while not allowing the city's worldliness to lead us to compromise, Jesus teaches us that the expats here on earth, who are citizens of heaven, that we ought to expect a mixture of both praise and misunderstanding. So in Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 to 16, Jesus says this. He says, "You are the light of the world." You know, a lot of times we like to say, well, Jesus is the light of the world. You know, and he does. He says, "I am the light of the world." He says that in the Gospel of John. But here Jesus flips the script and says, "You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Somebody say amen. But if this is the only, you know, and this is good, we as Christians, you know, we shouldn't be super spies. Like, we shouldn't be like undercover Christians, like in the sense that nobody ever finds out you're a Christian, right? We ought to shine our light, do our good works for men to see, so that whether they're Christian or not, they may give glory to God in heaven. But if this is the only verse you read, there's a danger of thinking, I'm going to be the most loving Christian singer, the most loving Christian actor, and I'm going to completely revolutionize the film industry. There's going to be Christians left and right. And everybody in the movie industry is going to give glory to God. Or there's a danger of thinking, I'm going to be the most Christ-like CEO in the finance sector. And this area of business, which has been known for corruption, it's going to be known for love and integrity. I'm going to completely change the finance sector. I'm going to completely change the law system. I'm going to completely change American politics. And I would hate to bust your bubble, but you got to read the few verses before this verse. Because once again, there's a balance. If you read a few verses before, Jesus teaches us that even if you are wonderfully loving, you pray for all your coworkers, you demonstrate a servant's heart, you represent Christ super accurately, that even then you may still be misunderstood and persecuted. Verses 10 and 12, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness. It doesn't say because of a mistake they made or because they had a bad day as a Christian. It says because of righteousness, when you do everything right. Blessed are those who are persecuted when they do everything right, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you. Anyone ever experienced that? Persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. What does that mean? Because of me. You know, your coworker says, hey, let's cheat these numbers. It's going to look better for us as a team. Come on, teamwork right here. Come on, let's just change a little bit of the number. Ain't nobody going to know. Nobody going to know. We're going to look good. We're going to get a raise, whatnot. And you say, no, I can't. Why? My values. What values are you holding to? I'm a Christian. Oh, okay. All right. You're one of those. Okay. All right. Yo, check it out, man. Man, Jensen, yo, that boy is a hypocrite. He says he's a Christian. But let me tell you, man, you know, I saw him coming out of a Love Motel with some chick. Are you sure that's true? I don't think that's Jensen. I don't think he's like that. No, he did. He did. He did. Look, and here's a picture to prove it. And the guy like photoshops a picture, you know. Jensen coming out of a Love Motel. Something like that, you know. People say falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Because of your Christian witness, people say falsely. If that's happening, Jesus says, rejoice and be glad. Because great is your reward in heaven. Jesus, that's not comforting. So as citizens of heaven who are expats on earth, what the Bible is teaching us is that we're going to face both praise and persecution. When we engage the cities of the earth, we're going to face both. So we can't be depressingly pessimistic, but we can't be foolishly optimistic either. And the Apostle Peter, when you read his letter, he says the same thing. Do your good works in front of those who do not know God, and it's going to lead some to glorify God, but it's going to lead others to hate you anyway. You know, I was born in Korea, and my family immigrated to the United States when I was 6 years old. And because we didn't have much money, we moved into low-budget housing within the city of Philadelphia, the only section of Philly. And I remember being excited because I thought America was all about Michael Jackson. Michael Jackson was America to me. I love Michael Jackson. I used to do all them dance moves. I didn't even look that good, but I loved it. And I thought, man, I can't wait to meet new American friends who are going to show me American culture and teach me American English. But when I went out to play, I was met with imitations of what sounded like a foreign language. And a barrage of curse words telling me to go back to China. I thought, no, this is a clear misunderstanding. I'm actually from Korea, not China. And so I remember we learned how to say that. I went out and said, no China, Korea, Korea. And they were like, shut up. And they threw stones and bottles. 6 and 7 years old. These are other 6 to 10 year olds. I was persecuted simply for looking different and not speaking English. And I had to quickly learn that not everyone was going to welcome me to the United States and help me to learn American culture. You know, it's like that movie Coming to America, you know. Eddie Murphy goes out the window. He's like, I forget what he says. Like, America, I love y'all, America. And somebody like curses, you know. Anyway, don't watch that if you haven't watched it. All right, it's not an edifying movie, but it's funny. But it's not edifying, so don't watch it. This was not unique to just my adolescence. It continued until college. The Bible is teaching Christians that the world will treat you similarly to how the city of Philadelphia treated me when I arrived. It's going to be a mix of hospitality and hostility. Now, there were a lot of good people I met in Philly throughout my youth and throughout my adolescence. And I'm very thankful for them. My Trinidad teacher, Mrs. Pegas, once I got into a fight in the lunchroom, and I had to go see the nurse because I had a big old bump on my head. You know, I got into so many fights. I had so many bumps on my forehead. There, you can probably see some of the scars. You know, on the video, you can see some of the bumps and stuff. That's from like the 12 fights I got into when I was like, you know, in fifth, sixth grade. Anyway, I was crying because I got beat up and everybody saw me. It wasn't really a fight. I mean, he just sucker punched me. And then, you know, I got hurt and I started crying. And I remember Mrs. Pegas, you know. She's from Trinidad. She's black. She's from Trinidad. She said, what you doing, boy? And I was like, I'm all crying. I'm Cornelius hit me on my forehead. I said, hey, boy, you need to stop crying now. Look, it ain't so bad. All right? When people come up, they're going to come up these stairs in a moment. If they see you crying, they're going to think you weak. They're going to disrespect you more, and you're going to get into more fights. When you see that boy Cornelius, oh, I hate that boy too. That little troublemaker. All right, you show him that he didn't affect you one bit. You just wipe them tears right now. All right, it's going to be okay. Everything's all right. And in that moment, you know, I believed her. And I stopped crying. And I remember, like, Cornelius came all up, like, yeah. He came up all looking tough. And when he saw me, you know, I wasn't crying. I just looked at him. And he all came in all tough. He's like, oh, okay, all right. And he started to show me a little bit more respect. Because he thought he had me. He was just going to keep bullying me. He was a bully, you know. But anyway, like people like Mrs. Pika, she showed me hospitality. So it was a mixture. And as Christians, we are to expect that kind of mixture while we are citizens of heaven and expats on earth. So don't get so depressed when your coworkers don't treat you right. Jesus said, rejoice and be glad. I got persecuted today. Now, I know it sounds ridiculous, but that's the kind of faith is required. That's faith. It's not ridiculous. It's just faith. Because you're operating by a different value system, a different narrative. According to the Bible, the history of God's people looks like this. During the time of Abraham and afterwards, God's people existed as a biological family, a nomadic family, by the way. And then from Moses onward, God's people existed as a nation state with its own laws, its own constitution, its own army, and its own rulers. During the exile, God's people existed as a dispersed network of congregations, which the Jews ended up calling synagogues. You know, the Jews are supposed to worship in the temple that is in Jerusalem, where the Ark of the Covenant is. But because of the exiles, they were scattered. What they did was they would form synagogues, almost like little churches in these different areas in which they were dispersed. Since the Israelites were not in charge of government anymore, during the time of the exile and afterwards, if someone broke God's law, they were not allowed to execute that person. So they would instead just expel them from the synagogue. After the exile, the Jews returned to being a nation state, but the New Testament does not envision the Christian church in this way. This is an important distinction to make. We are not called to set up Christian cities with Christian businessmen and Christian musicians and Christian politicians who govern with Christian policemen. This is not what the Bible teaches us. But you know what? Some Puritan groups during the colonial period, they were so fed up with religious persecution back in Europe that they immigrated to America with this kind of hope and vision in mind. And so they formed these like little communities. You know, you see the Amish? You know? They didn't make this distinction of how the Christian church is addressed in the New Testament. The New Testament authors refer to the church as a diaspora of expats, a diaspora of exiles scattered across all the cities and nations of the world, but being and engaging these cities of the world, yet being distinct with our culture that comes from heaven. Now, when we go back and we look at Jeremiah 29, I'm going to read it for us. Verses 4 through 7, how were the Jewish exiles of the city of Jerusalem instructed to relate to the city of Babylon? Okay, let's look at it. I'm going to read in the ESV, Jeremiah 29, verses 4 through 7. It says, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles who I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Listen up. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters, multiply there and do not decrease. And verse 7, But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. Okay. The word welfare here, in the Hebrew, who knows what the word is? It's the word shalom. Everybody say shalom. Shalom. The word welfare, I'm sorry to the NASB and ESV Bible translators, but the word welfare is mad weak. It is terribly weak. A terrible English word to represent the Hebrew word shalom. Do you know why? Because for at least Americans, as an American, when you think of welfare, what do you think? Welfare checks. I remember when we were in Philly, like within the 5 years we immigrated to America, I remember we used food stamps. All right, don't be ashamed. I know there are other people in here. Am I the only one? We used food stamps. Now, we weren't like really on food stamps, but my mom would somehow get food stamps. And I'll be so embarrassed when she pulled out them food stamps at the grocery store. My sister's shaking her head, but she wasn't there. The days I went grocery shopping with my mom, I would be so embarrassed when she'd take up them food stamps. Why? Because food stamps, they're from the welfare system. When you are poor and you can't make it, what does the government do? It gives you welfare, charity, food stamps. And so when I think of welfare, pray for the welfare of the city, I'm thinking, pray for the city to barely get by with some food stamps. So that's such a weak word. You know what the word shalom in Hebrew, what it means? Even the English word peace is terribly weak as a translation for the word shalom. Shalom in the Hebrew tradition was an all-encompassing word, meaning wellness, wholeness, well-being, completeness, and prosperity. It is not just the absence of war. It is the presence of well-being. And so when the Jews heard, seek the shalom of the city, pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its shalom you will find your shalom. That was a revolutionizing, radical idea for the Jews, because they knew exactly what shalom meant. It wasn't like pray for the city to get by. Pray for the city to not be ransacked by invaders. It was pray for the city's wellness, prosperity. Everybody say shalom. Shalom. When you say shalom upon you, brother, that means, man, I hope you win the lottery or something like that. not just the lottery. It's not just finances. It's also your health, your emotional health, as well as material blessings. It's all encompassing. So the Jewish exiles and the New Testament church, the Bible makes these parallels between them. Let me point out a couple of differences, though, that I think are very interesting that Tim Keller points out. There are two differences I want to point out. First, Jews, when they're in Babylon, they're instructed to increase in number and do not decrease. Multiply, have babies, you know. And the way that the Jews increased in number was almost exclusively through having children, because their evangelism program was not that effective. But for the church in the New Testament, we are also to increase and multiply, but our method expands to include evangelism and discipleship. So when we apply that to the city of Sydney, or the city of Busan, or the city of Los Angeles, or the city of Seoul, when it says multiply and do not decrease, it's not just talking about have lots of babies, although we should have lots of babies as well, because the country of Korea, the birth rate is very, very low, and we need to help that joint out. But the way we increase expands to include evangelism and discipleship. See, the mission plan of God in the Old Testament was centripetal, meaning that it flowed out toward the center, kind of like your drain in your bathtub, you know, that whirlwind, you know, that's centripetal. And so the Jewish people, Israel, represented God's holy, obedient people, and they were to be a society that displays the glory of God for the Gentiles, the non-Jews, to see. The nations were called to look at this society and then come in and worship the one true God. So mission strategy of Old Testament was centripetal, toward the center. But in the New Testament, the mission of God changes to be centrifugal. 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 Man, y'all don't really know how to pronounce it either. Look, I use my Cambridge dictionary and I listen to the audio, okay? Everybody criticizing my pronunciations. Look, I grew up in the streets, okay? Ain't nobody pronounced nothing right. So I really don't care. I don't have a big value for sounding uneducated. I don't really care. If you don't think I'm uneducated, I don't really care. Anyway, I mean, I should care a little more. I want to give the impression that I'm a professional pastor. Anyway, in the New Testament, centrifugal, meaning it's flowing out from the center. So Jesus says in Matthew 28, the Great Commission, therefore, go and make disciples. Don't stay up in here. Get out. Go out and make disciples of all nations. In Acts chapter 1 and 2, it says the same thing. But the Holy Spirit will come upon you and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, which is the next surrounding area, Samaria, which is the next surrounding area, and to the ends of the earth. Centrifugal, or whatever you say. It flows out from the center to the nations of the earth. So the Babylonian exile and Jonah's call to go to Nineveh, a lot of scholars say that these are foreshadowing of the change in God's redemption plan. Goes from flowing into the center, now it's going out toward the nations. With the coming of Christ, all this change takes place. So that's the first His heart was racing at 180 miles per hour. But I know that your heart was racing for Jesus. And that's the first distinction, is the way that the Jews are called to increase is different than the way the Christian church is called to increase. The second thing that's different between us and the Jewish exiles is that despite engaging the city, the Jewish exiles continue to keep to the Mosaic code of Mosaic law. So the ceremonial, the food laws, the dress code, circumcision, all of these parts of the Mosaic law, you know, Jews were not allowed to eat pork to this day. They're not allowed to eat pork or shrimp. Like Koreans are like abominable to Jews. If they look at any Korean restaurant, this is an abomination. What do we have in Korea? We have pig, pork everywhere. We have shrimp and all kinds of other seafood that the Jews never even heard of. Because we were war people, man. We were poor during the war and we had to find anything to eat. And so Koreans, man, they found everything in the ocean to eat and they still eat it, even though we're no longer in the time of war. Anyway, let's go back. Yeah, so they strictly adhere to the Mosaic law. Now, this set them apart from the Babylonians. You know, a very good example is Daniel. He refuses to eat some of the king's food, right? In the New Testament church, God flips the script again. And he actually sends a vision to Peter three times. It takes three times. It's not just one time. Three times. With very specific words of knowledge. Telling him to go to this person and look for that person. You know, like, it's a vision of a blanket with all kinds of forbidden food that was not kosher. Like samgyeopsal and shrimp tempura and all that stuff was on there. Actually, it wasn't even samgyeopsal. It was just a pig. Because God said, kill and eat. And Peter's like, never, Lord. And God says, do not call unclean what I have made clean. Peter's like,
Never, Lord.
So God has to do it two more times, right? In Christ, the Jewish ceremonial and cultural regulations and distinctions, they become obsolete because Christ fulfills the law. And so Jesus, when he does his ministry, he eats with tax collectors and prostitutes and sinners as a strategy for reaching more people. So as Christians, we have a freedom to engage the city much better than Jews do, because we have less restrictions, less food laws that we have to adhere to. Now, it's also important to note that with this freedom, there's also a greater temptation to compromise. And so as Christians, although we have a better enablement to engage the city, we also have a greater temptation to compromise with the city. So you have to keep this thing in mind as well. So those are two things that are different from the Jewish exiles and the Christian church: the way we grow and increase, and also the way that we engage the city. We have a greater freedom than the Jewish exiles. Now, what's interesting is when you read the New Testament book of Acts, Jeremiah 29 is exactly how the New Testament church relates to Roman cities. Where in the Old Testament, God's redemption plan focused on particular cities like Jerusalem and Babylon, by the time you get to the period of Christ and in the New Testament, every single city on the earth becomes a target for God's redemption plan. Can somebody say amen to that? Amen. Come on now. Most of you ain't Jews in here. If God didn't do that, we will still be a godless people. The New Testament church, take note, did not form communes within the city or outside the city's perimeters, afraid of being contaminated by the city. No, if you read the book of Acts, what do? They work, they live, they serve, they evangelize, they love the city, expecting both a mix of praise and persecution. And they go through both in the book of Acts. They evangelized and discipled the city. This is how the early church touched the entire Roman Empire, is they did it through reaching the cities. So if you look at what a lot of scholars write about the Apostle Paul and his mission strategy, if you look at the Apostle Paul's mission strategy, just read the book of Acts. It's all there, right? His strategy involved taking over the city. Not taking over the city. Okay, that's bad. Evangelizing the city and discipling the city. And then not leaving the city, but loving and impacting the city through the church that's there. That strategy worked so powerfully that it touched the entire Roman Empire within a few centuries. I believe that this is what God is restoring at this hour. A version of Christianity that restores the heart of God for the city back into the church. You know, we have a lot of commuter Christians today. Commuter Christians. You know what I'm talking about? It's a problem, a real problem in America. You know? You got commuter Christians who do not live in Blacksburg, Virginia. Nobody in the congregation lives in Blacksburg, Virginia, but the church is located in Blacksburg, Virginia. Commuter Christianity is a real problem in Seoul. Most of the people who go to our mother church, they don't live in Sillim. How do you know? Look at all the cars that come into the parking lot. There are some people who live in Sillim, but majority don't. But this is a problem for all Korean churches in Seoul. They all commute. I mean, if you live in Ilsan or you live in Bundang, just find a church in Bundang. Why do you have to come to Seoul? But they do. And if the church is in Bundang, if you live in Seoul, why would you go to a church in Bundang? But people do. Commuter Christianity. It's a real problem among Korean immigrant churches in America. I should know. I grew up in one. I grew up in 8, 6, 5. Anyway, a bunch, right? And what happens? We have our little, we have our nice church building in North New Jersey. Everybody drives a Mercedes or BMW. And they come up, driving up to the parking lot. They can't find a space. So what are they? They park in the neighborhood in Bloomfield, New Jersey. And they just take up all the parking spaces in the entire neighborhood. And the entire neighborhood is like, who are you people? Where are you coming from? You're never at our community center meeting. I never see you at the basketball court here. Where are you from? Go away. You're taking up all our parking spots. And Koreans are like, oh, why are they yelling? Oh, 좀 너무 심하다. 우리 예배 보러 왔는데. Commuter Christianity. John Stott says this, is an author, Christian author. He says, Christians need to move into the cities and experience the pains and pressures of living there in order to win city dwellers for Christ. Commuter Christianity, living in suburbia and commuting to an urban church, is no substitute for incarnational involvement. The version of Christianity that is prevalent in the world right now, commuter Christianity, does not manifest the incarnational aspect of Christ's mission to us. Think about it. Christ, he had the comforts of heaven. He was chilling in heaven. He can govern the earth up in heaven. He don't have to come down. But he took on human flesh and was born in a dirty manger. Incarnational. He was willing to get down into the pains of the city, into the high cost of living within the city. He was willing to come down to us in all of our pain and our pressure in order to love us, serve us, and to rescue us. And as Christians, you know, commuter Christians, you know, another good word for commuter Christianity, I came up with it, all right? Let me be the first to say I came up with this idea about revelation of God by the Holy Spirit last night, okay? I'm going to call it commuter Christianity, a.k.a. parasitic Christianity. Okay, you know what a parasite is? I'll read you the dictionary definition. A parasite is an organism that lives in or on another organism, its host, and benefits by deriving nutrients at the host's expense. Sound familiar? Or used in a derogatory manner, which is not the way I'm using it, by the way. A parasite is a person who habitually relies on or exploits others and gives nothing in return. It's a parasite. It's a freeloader. A commuter. You know, expats who live in Korea, who are here from Canada, America, you know, I see young people doing this to the city of Seoul. I see them doing it to the city of Busan. Parasitic Christianity. They come here, they just take, take, take. They give nothing in return. You know, I've rarely ever heard an American expat living in Korea say, I wonder how I can serve the city and add value to the city without getting anything in return. Have you ever thought of that? I never hear young people having that conversation, do you? You don't hear it. It's just almost non-existent. And I could understand people who do not know Christ thinking that way. But for people who know Christ, the Christ who became incarnate for us to go along with that same pattern of thinking. You know, Koreans aren't guiltless. Because when they move to America, they do the same thing. To Australian cities, American cities. They go there, they take, 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 and they have no desire to contribute any value to their community or city. And so a lot of times, What happens? For those who are alive during the early 90s, it's called the LA riots. That's what happens. Come on now. Am I touching off something that ain't true? Why were African Americans so angry and so had no compassion on all the Korean businesses in Koreatown, right in the middle of the city of Los Angeles? Why did they have no compassion? Why? Because many of those Korean immigrant families, they start businesses, liquor stores. They create businesses that doesn't contribute to the community. It actually makes the community worse. They get all up in there. They're not nice to the African-American customers that come through. Sure, some kids, they steal things. Any inner city, kids are going to steal things. Koreans here in Seoul, they steal things from GS25 all the time. Okay? Of course, there are going to be little kids stealing things. You don't write off an entire race because of it. Parasitic relationship with the city. Deriving benefit at the host's expense. As Christians, of all people, we ought to begin to think differently because our value system is derived from a different source. The way we approach the city should not be from a self-centered attitude, but from a selfless one. Not from one which is driven by profit, but by love and servanthood. Just as Christ did for us when he came onto the earth. You know, some people... I didn't want to go here, but since it's membership class day, I'll go here. You know, some people do this with the church. Parasitic Christianity. Not only with the city, but with the church. Let me get all up in this church. Hey, take membership class. I ain't taking nothing. I love you, Jesus. I love the preaching. Oh, this preacher is funny. Get that offering plate away from me. And they just, what's in it for me? What's in it for me? What's in it for me? And then the preacher preaches one bad message. I'm peace out. Go check out another church. Parasitic Christianity, deriving benefit at the host's expense with absolutely no contribution. The model for our relationship with the city should not be governed by selfishness and covetousness like the world. These values have nothing to do with the culture of our king and of his kingdom. As God calls his people to love the city and serve the city, we got to reach the people. We got to impact the culture here. And we got to do it with the values of Christ's kingdom. You know, if Christ came down to earth and he had a parasitic attitude, that would be terrible, wouldn't it? Hey, Jesus, 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 I can't see out my left eye. Hey, man, I'm hungry. Meet me at the next town. I can't think of more examples than that. If Jesus had a parasitic, you can unpack that, right? If he had a parasitic, that would be terrible. But he is the one who saves us. He is selfless. He is giving. Why would we as Christians find it so difficult to do the same? We have him living in us. The city should experience Christ through the church. You know, I'm proud of our church members who get connected with New Philly. They mature at New Philly. And they stay engaged with the culture of the city. In whatever ways. You know, I got my sister Delia, African-American sister at Itaewon. You know, she like doing all these plays and acting in like these small shows among the expat community here in Seoul. We went to see you know, one of her shows, and you know, it was fascinating. You know, building that sense of community, adding value to the city, connecting with people. You know, I love what Danny and our dancers are doing on Monday nights. You know, right in the middle of Hongdae, we host a free Monday dance class. Every single Monday. I thought they were going to burn out sooner or later. Because, you know, Danny getting up there in age and, you know, his back's kind of, you know. But, man, he is nonstop. I don't know how he does it. I don't know how he does it. But, man, with free dance classes. And so we have Christian dancers coming, but we also have non-Christian dancers coming. And they just want to be connected with a community that's going to accept them for who they are. And they're contributing value by teaching dance. activating people in their dancing gifts or dancing callings. Or people who volunteer with Oak Tree Project. They're adding value to the city. Oak Tree Project is a scholarship for orphans here in the city of Seoul. When orphans graduate high school, they have no ability to go to college. They get like handed $5,000 by the government, and the government says, good luck. A lot of times these kids, they don't know how to manage a budget. They can't get through one semester of college without flunking out and getting involved with, you know, human trafficking or something like that. And so we provide the scholarship, but it's not just a scholarship where we throw money at these kids, but we provide mentoring and discipleship. Whether these kids become Christians or not, we are committed to mentoring them. And we have an army of volunteers from our church and Jubilee and other churches that are doing that. Pastor John Michael and Sky just leading that up that ministry, adding value and being a blessing to the city. That's what Jeremiah 29 is all about. And so as citizens of heaven and expats of the earth, church, let us awaken and engage the city, keeping in mind all the tensions that are contained therein, with wisdom, yet still with a genuine love. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you for every person in this room who, through the grace of Christ, has become a citizen of heaven. This is something that we could not earn or work toward, but has been given to us freely as a gift that we receive by faith. Thank you, Jesus, that you purchased our citizenship through your blood. And as a people that represent your kingdom, a people that represent the culture of heaven, let us not be found in isolated communes, introvert and only thinking of ourselves. But just as you said, you are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. I pray that the church at this hour will begin to embrace this biblical teaching that's being restored. Restore it in our hearts and minds, Lord, to serve the city, for us to love the city, evangelize and increase in it, yet continue to keep ourselves set apart and distinct as your holy people. I just pray, Lord, that each and every young person here, you will radically renew our vision for the city. Radically renew our heart for the cities in which you've placed us. May we be found at your coming, being salt and light wherever we are placed. Jesus, you are the hope of this world. You're not the hope of just the church. You're the hope of the world. And we pray that as a church, we would extend that hope and shine your light. We ask it in Jesus' name.